班。
Good afternoon, everyone. It's good to see you all here. I notice our ensemble over here is growing a little bit. We have more instruments. French horn and a clarinet. Awesome. So that's nice to see that growing a little bit, to have some extra accompaniment. That's very much appreciated, and appreciated the special music today from the Young Joseph ladies. Very pretty, very well done. I do want to mention also for our picnic next week, we are going to have ice cream. Ooh, I know, right? So if you normally bring dessert, you might not want to do that, because we will be serving ice cream. Some of the ladies are going to be bringing that and serving that after the picnic lunch. So you might want to mark that on your calendars. If you weren't planning on coming, maybe now you will be. Also, we will be out of town this week for another summer camp. So if you have need of anything this week, you can get a hold of Dave, or Joe will be in town. You can contact them. I want to start today in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4, verses 1 through 9. Also, I want to say we are not able to broadcast the webcast today. It seems our internet thingy, modem that we normally use, is not turned on or not working today. So if you normally come up and say hi to those who are at home, maybe you would want to give them a call this week or send them a little card and let them know you were thinking of them, because we are not reaching out today, unfortunately. We'll have to figure out what's causing that and get that fixed. Genesis 4, starting in verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, and this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to him, Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. I've always thought about this for... I'm sorry, something just popped in my head here. Could you imagine any time you were angry or you were about to sin, if God would, like, come to you and say, why are you acting like this? Would that be awesome or what? Of course, we're led by the Holy Spirit, but this makes it sound like God actually came right to him and said, why are you angry? Don't let this happen to you. Anyway, back to where we were. Verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? I've always thought that was a very smart alecky way to answer God. You know, just like, it's not my, I'm not his parent. I don't have to watch over him. I don't know where he's at. Of course, he's lying to God. He knew exactly where it was. And it makes it sound like this was shortly after, because God said that his blood from the ground was crying out to him. So, like, his body was still spilling blood onto the ground. But Cain's question, am I my brother's keeper, is one that we should look at. It's not one he's given a direct answer to, but I think if we look through the Word of God, I believe we can come to a conclusion to the answer of that question. Are we our brother's keeper? The phrase brother's keeper over time has come to mean people's unwillingness to accept responsibility for the welfare of others. Do we have a responsibility for the welfare of others? I believe that following the general principles of God, which is love, shows us that we do have a responsibility to look after the welfare of others. It is something God has given us to do. And today I would like to look at being our brother's keeper. And I want to explore this subject from three different approaches. One is our responsibility to our family. The second one is our responsibility to members of the church. And finally, our responsibility to neighbors. So as we go through this, let's think about this. Are we our brother's keeper? Let's look at our responsibility to our family. The beginning of family responsibility we read about in Genesis 2 and verse 24. We're told, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. At this point, they become responsible for each other. They become one flesh. A marriage based on love will have the husband and wife looking out for each other, being responsible for each other in a way that we want to make sure that the welfare of the other is taken care of. It is a duty that we are given, but it should go beyond that. We should look out for the welfare of each other much beyond because that's what we're told to do. We should want to make sure our family has the best that we can provide. Not of necessity, but of a manifestation of the love that God has for us, that we in turn have for others. So as we go through the sermon, we'll see that being our brother's keeper is not always about physical possessions. Sometimes that's all we think about is, well, this is going to cost me money. That's not always what looking out for someone else's welfare is about. Sometimes it does require money or physical blessings. And if we have been blessed so to be able to help others, then we should be glad to help out. Sometimes it requires time. Sometimes nothing more than listening to somebody and being compassionate, truly listening. Time is a great commodity that we have to sacrifice sometimes for others. It's one of the things that no matter what your station in life is, you have to give to somebody else. So what are some of the obligations to taking care of our family? What are our roles in our family? We have to provide a place of love and comfort. Too often, homes are not the safest environment, or even the friendliest places. We need to ensure that our house is a friendly place. There's a lot of instructions in the book of Colossians about how a family should interact. Let's turn over to Colossians 3 and verse 18. Maybe we haven't always looked at this as being our brother's keeper. But in a sense, that's what we're talking about here, is looking out for the welfare of others. And like everything, it starts out in the home. When we start out small in the home, then that overflows into society. And that's what makes our neighborhood safer, our country a better place. But it has to start in the home. There has to be a foundation. Colossians 3, in verse 18 through 21. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So we see some very important lessons in just these few verses of what it takes for a family to coexist, to live in a good environment. Let's start with Colossians 3 and verse 18, a message to the wives. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. I mentioned this a few weeks ago in a sermon on God is building a family, but I'll look at it a little bit more today. But many people have the wrong idea about this word submit. Many find it offensive. It's not meant to be offensive. Of course, God's loving example of a family would not have the wife be a slave to her husband. That's not what is being said here. The word means a voluntary attitude of cooperating, assuming responsibility, and obedience. So it's a voluntary attitude of cooperating, assuming responsibility, and obedience. Amos brings up a question in Amos 3. Amos 3 and verse 3 says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? So we need this voluntary attitude of cooperation. Otherwise, a home can get very contentious if the parents aren't cooperating with each other. If they aren't working together to raise their family the way that they both can agree that it should be raised, there has to be cooperation or there will not be a happy home. Wives are not called to be inferior minions of their husbands, but rather to be cooperative helpers. We read that this type of commitment from a wife towards her husband is considered fitting to God. In other words, it's appropriate for a Christian woman to live in a caring relationship with her husband, and this includes allowing him to lead the family. Let's look at the next verse now, to husbands, Colossians 3 and verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. The English Standard Version translates this as do not be harsh with them. You know, when you love somebody and you're with them all the time, sometimes it's easy to cross a line every now and then and to be harsh with somebody or bitter. We're being told not to do that. Don't let familiarity breed contempt. Husbands need to set the example of the house. Not being bitter towards their wives, not treating anyone harshly. We have the responsibility as men not to abuse the authority that God has given us as the head of the household. It's not something that we're given to lord over everybody, to dictate everybody's mood and everything that they do. We should lead, and most of that leading should be done by example. We should be living a life that is in accordance to God's teachings and letting our children see that that works out, that they can live a life also according to God's law, that they can see they don't have to work on the Sabbath, that they can see they can sacrifice and still be a happy person. We need to set the proper example in all that we do. We should understand that the authority given to us is an obligation to take care of our family, not just to be the one who makes all the rules and decisions and decides what everyone's supposed to do. Part of the obligation we have is to provide financially for our family. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, very important scripture. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8 says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So we have a huge responsibility to take care of our family financially. At some point, a person's perspective has to change. A man has to become a man. The boy has to grow up. That's part of what's wrong with our society right now. There's even a term for it. It's called the Peter Pan syndrome. So many young men do not want to grow up. They don't want to move into the next phase of their life. People aren't getting married so much anymore and raising families. But we need to move beyond that. Young men have to come to a point where they mature. The ladies still seem to be maturing at a reasonable rate, but guys just aren't so much anymore. As I said, the term for it is the Peter Pan syndrome. I don't want to grow up. I want to be a kid forever. Part of our obligation is to mature into a man. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, we read, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. At some point, a man has to become mature. Now, we're still goofy and we still do things that your wife will look at you and be like, grow up. Not that mine does that. I mean, but overall, we need to reach a level of maturity where we are able to take care of our family, where they aren't worried that we're going to make some foolish investment or something that's going to devastate our family. Instead of dreaming of becoming a professional athlete, at some point we need to turn our thoughts into getting into management or some sort of a job that will be secure and provide for a family. Instead of a multi-platinum record deal, health insurance becomes important to us. Instead of wanting to be a famous movie star, efforts shifts into raising godly children. Our perspective has to change. This is what it looks like when a man gives himself for the sake of his family. And this is what we're told to do in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And it's not just the men who have to do this. We all have to sacrifice for our family. But this is something specifically told to the men, that we need to give ourselves as Christ gave himself for the church. Think of the sacrifice that Christ made for the church. Where do you fall in that line? I'm sure we all fall short on that, but that should be our goal that we're working towards. The next verse in Colossians speaks to the children of the house. They too have a responsibility within the family structure. Colossians 3 and verse 20 says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. You may have not thought about it in this way before. You know, we think, well, yeah, they need to obey us because we're telling them how to live their lives properly, and we're raising them up because we've been there and we know what it's like. And children, you might look at it like, they're always telling me what to do and they're not letting me have any fun. Which, of course, is not the case. You have plenty of fun, and we're not always telling you what to do, but we do try to guide you and lead you in a way that you should go. By obeying your parents, by listening to them and following their examples, you are adding to the welfare of your family. You're adding to the welfare of your parents. You know, we're going to worry about you no matter what you're doing, whether you're doing exactly what we tell you to do or not. I texted my son last night, and he was in Columbus. I'm like, are you coming home? What time are you leaving? And I thought about it afterwards. I'm like, he's 21 years old, and I'm still saying, where are you? What are you doing right now? Be safe coming home. We're going to worry about our children no matter what, no matter what age they are. So, children, you can add to the welfare of your family by obeying your parents, by realizing that what we're telling you is for your good, because we don't want to see you get hurt. We don't want to suffer heartache. We don't want you to suffer heartache. So the health of the family can be much better. And you do in some part have a role of being your brother's keeper, even as a young child within your family. It's the responsibility of us as parents to teach our children the way they should go. But as children get older, you also start getting an ever-increasing amount of responsibility to be responsible for your own actions. And the older you get, the more responsibility we place on you as your parents. We want you to learn to live your life in a way that is pleasing to God. We read that is pleasing to the Lord when you obey your parents. Christ himself set the example to be submissive and obedient to his parents. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 2 and verse 43 to 52. There's a passage here that we read a lot about Christ getting separated from his family, but there's a particular part of it here that I want to point out to you. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 43. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. So they had thought, well, he's in the crowd with us somewhere. Yeah, I don't want to say anything against Christ's parents because I'm sure God picked the most responsible people he could. But have you ever done that? I mean, like, Janet and I have been driving before and we're like, Lily was in that car back there, right? And we'll slow down. Oh, yeah, she's there. Okay, we're good. It's just, it happens sometimes. So I'm not saying anything bad about Christ's parents. They just assumed that he was part of the group because the group got together and they were moving out. And at some point, Christ as a boy got out of the group and they didn't realize it for about a day's journey or 3 days' journey. That's even worse. But, you know, they were all family there. They probably thought somebody was taking care of them. Where were we? Verse 46. Now it was so that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So again, it says he was subject to them. Christ obeyed his parents. He did what they were guiding him in the way that they thought he should be going, and he was subject to them. So just as Christ obeyed his parents, our children need to be obeying us as well. Next, we see that the parents, although this is addressed specifically to the father, the parents have an obligation to the welfare of their children by providing a safe environment and a stable relationship. Colossians 3 and verse 21. Back to the book of Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. After addressing wives, husbands, and children, Paul adds additional instructions for Christian fathers. This closely resembles the instructions Paul gives in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, warning fathers not to provoke anger in their children. The New Living Translation says not to aggravate your children, while the New American Standard Bible reads, do not exasperate your children. The idea is that we don't stir up or cause problems for your child. Unfairness and aggression are to be avoided. Fathers are not to be problem makers for their children. But rather, we need to be providers and examples for our sons and daughters. So this is an important lesson that's added into all the things of our responsibilities of being a family. We are not to exasperate or aggravate our children in any way. And that can come in many different forms. And you know, if it goes too far, it can be considered abusive even. So we need to be careful that we're not aggravating our children, that we're not exasperating them, that we're not crushing their dreams and making life harder for them than it should be. We should be setting the proper examples for them in our homes. So we see within the family structure, we are to be our brother's keeper. And we all have a responsibility, no matter what our age is, no matter what our role is, we all have a role to play in being our brother's keeper. It's a responsibility and an obligation, but it is something that should be relished. We should want to take care of each other. We should want our family to flourish. We should want our children to do good. We should want our wives to be happy. And wives and children should want the fathers to be happy and to be living a good life. Having a family to care for is a blessing from God. We should never let that escape us. Let's look at being our brother's keeper to the church. We have responsibilities to each other. Probably the first scripture that would come to your mind would be James 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Orphans and widows represented society's most helpless members at this time. Widows in that culture were women who had lost their husbands prior to bearing children. This left them destitute. Children without parents and women without husbands were among that culture's most needy. And usually the most needy of a society are the ones that get overlooked. James was telling them they needed to spend time with them, to visit them in the time of trouble and to help them through tough times. Widows and orphans had suffered enough. Their life was going to be one of suffering. They didn't need anyone else to be adding on to it. They needed companionship. They needed compassionate people who would help them through their tough times, to let them know that they're not going through their loss alone. We need to be doers of the word. We're told especially to the house of God. I want to read something here from James chapter 2. James chapter 2, of course, we're reading about the orphans and the widows who were society's most helpless members and their poorest people. James 2 says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, verse 5, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" This is part of our responsibility to God's church. He talks about someone coming in and fine clothes and jewelry and how everyone tries to find them the best seat and, you know, sit here up front where you belong so that everyone can see that you are a part of this congregation. God says that's not the way it's supposed to be. We're to honor those who are poor. And I like how he says that he's taken the poor of the world to be rich in faith. We should look up to them. We should be learning from them. But we are to be doers, especially to the house of God. Galatians 6, verse 7. Galatians 6, verse 7 through 10. We read, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked." So many times we overlook that, don't we? We think we can fool God, but we can't. "God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Never grow weary in doing good for somebody else. Verse 10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity," and we have a lot of opportunity, "therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith." So we have a special calling to do good to those in the household of faith. 1 John 3, verse 17 and 18 says, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." If you can shut your heart down to someone else's needs, then God's saying, is it possible you don't even have the love of God in your heart? Being our brother's keeper requires action. We can't allow our hearts to be shut up. We have to have that compassion. It can, as I said earlier, it can involve physical stuff such as money and food and other things, that belongings that we have. But it can also just be time spent with the lonely. It can be deep thought out prayers for those who are suffering. You know, we tell people, "I'll pray for you." And I don't doubt that we do pray for them. But do you really think it through in your heart? Do you really go before God compassionately praying for somebody, taking on the feelings that they're going through, the hurt and the pain? Do you take it to God in prayers like that? That can be one of the ways that we look out for the welfare of each other. You know, we're told the effective fervent prayer of a person can do much. It doesn't say the effective fervent prayer of a whole congregation. It's of one person. But we need to make our prayers be effective and fervent, especially for each other. Another one of our obligations to the church is to pay our tithes and offerings. We need to pay our tithes and offerings. Have you ever considered that as helping your brother, being your brother's keeper? How much more can we help this world than to get God's word out to those who are suffering, to bring hope to those who have no hope? By supporting the church, we support outreach programs, magazines, television, internet projects that allow us to get the word of God out to the whole world. And we have to remember, this is a world held captive by Satan. What we're putting out there and preaching, the world doesn't hear on a daily basis. And you might think, well, we're not seeing results. We're not growing. That's God's prerogative. He will call them and bring them in as he wants. But that doesn't mean that we need to stop putting the word out there. You don't know who we're helping. You don't know who you're giving hope to. And they may not be someone that comes into the church during this lifetime, but it could be someone that God is still reaching out to and trying to comfort. Because whether he's called them at this time and they've answered that call or not, God loves everybody. And God doesn't want to see us all suffering. But when we do this, we get this word out. It's like delivering a top secret communication behind enemy lines that gives hope to so many. I think of it that way sometimes. I think about the communications that used to go out during World War II that was in code, that, you know, those behind the enemy lines would get so much comfort from or encouragement to know that, you know, yes, we're still fighting the battle. We're still winning the war. We haven't got to you yet, but we're still fighting. I feel like that's what we're doing sometimes when we get God's word out into Satan's world. We're sending out the hope that we're still fighting. We're going to win in the end. Matthew 6, verse 19 through 21 tells us, Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. We need to examine our attitude towards our treasure. What do we consider our treasure? Verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So God knows that wherever we are putting our efforts, wherever we are putting our time, wherever we are putting our money, that's where our heart really is. We need to be paying attention to that. The riches of this world will come to nothing. We've seen that so many times. I'm reading a book right now about the stock market crash back in before World War II. And just everything was lost. So many people just lost everything. People who probably thought they had things laid up for a good life for the rest of their lives were wiped out to nothing. So that can happen. These treasures that we can store up on this world, they will all come to nothing. The next area I want to look at is being our brother's keeper to our neighbors. Last week we looked at the story of the Good Samaritan, where somebody was trying to trip Christ up by asking him, well, who is my neighbor? You know, he wanted to narrow it down. Who do I specifically have to help? Because I don't want to do more than I have to do. I don't want to give anything more than I have to. Of course, the story of the Good Samaritan answers the question by showing us everyone is our neighbor. Who did Christ come to help? Did Christ only come to help certain ones, or did Christ come for everybody? He came for everybody. We do have poor in the world, those who need our help. As I mentioned, you know, there are those who are hopeless and those who the word of God coming to them can help them out a lot. But we also have physically poor. We see them. They're among us. We see them standing at stoplights, holding up a sign. I'm not going to go into, you know, are they really poor? Is this their job? Or are they playing us for a fool? Maybe. But I would rather have God get on them for fooling me than get on me for not helping them. I'm not saying to go around giving out money to everybody, but I'm just saying that there are opportunities among us to help people. It can be very uncomfortable to pull up to a stoplight when someone is standing there with their little sign, right? We try not to make eye contact. We're just like, no. We're told not to hide our eyes from them. Proverbs 28, verse 27 says, "He who gives to the poor will not lack, but he who hides his eyes will have many curses." We do have an obligation to take care of our neighbors. We are our brother's keeper. The rule to follow is commonly called the golden rule. That's found in Matthew 7 and verse 12. "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, also do to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Have you ever placed yourself in one of those people's position? Have you ever thought, what if that was me and my family was home and they were only dependent on whatever it is I would bring home for the day? Now, I know there are programs to help people, and I'm not saying it's our responsibility fully to go out and give them everything that we have, but I'm just saying sometimes we need to make sure we do have compassion, that we do realize that even with some of the programs that are out there, some people fall short of what is needed. Then again, not trying to be judgmental, but when you pull up on somebody and they're covered in tattoos that probably cost more than what you made last year, and they're smoking cigarettes, it's hard to think, that person needs my money. But, you know, we don't always use your judgment. You do what you feel the Spirit is moving you to do. But doing unto others as we would have them do to us is probably the strongest words Christ could use for us to help others out. Because we want to take care of ourselves, and we would want others to help us. In general, most people only help other people when it's their friend or family, it's convenient for them, they're in a good mood, or they expect to get something in return. Those are driving factors behind what causes people to help other people. It's their friend or family, it's convenient, they're in a good mood, or they expect something in return. Now, I'm sure that the people that are receiving as a result of those motivations are glad to be getting whatever help that they can receive, but that should not be our motivation for helping people. Our motivation should be the love that God has given us. We should live to help others. What stops us from being our brother's keeper? As I said, sometimes we can make a judgment call that this person really doesn't need my help. And of course, there's wisdom that comes with that. But other times, we just don't like to give stuff up. We don't like to give things away. We don't like to give people money. We work hard for our money. Let's don't forget that we've been called to be stewards, not possessors. We've been called to be stewards of whatever it is that God gives us. And if God is blessing us, then we should be blessing others as well. Sometimes we need to change our outlook on money. There's a saying I'm trying to think of right now. We should love people and use money. And too often we use people and love money. Did I say that right?
Yep.
Okay. So we need to change sometimes our outlook, our relationship, if you will, with money. Proverbs 11, verse 28 tells us, he who trusts in riches will fail, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. Let's turn over to Mark 10, verse 17. Mark 10, verse 17 through 27. A very interesting exchange here between Christ and a young man. Well, it doesn't say a young man. Between Christ and another person. We'll just say that. Mark 10, verse 17. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud, dishonor. Do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." Verse 20, and he answered him, said, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him. So we see this answer is coming from love. Christ had compassion on this man. Verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." Now, was Jesus saying that we should not have anything? Should we not have possessions? Should we not have things that make our lives comfortable? Not at all. We're told blessings come from God, and that includes financial. We should have things that make our life comfortable. But there was something about this young man and his relationship with money and his possessions that Christ was trying to point out to him. He had placed value on that more than he did his neighbors. So Christ told him, "You need to go get rid of everything you've got and then follow me." Verse 22, but he was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He didn't want to give up that stuff. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God?" This is a very interesting exchange, because look at how this person approached Christ. He ran to him. When he saw him, he ran to Christ. And when he got to him, he knelt before him. He had honor and respect for him. This isn't like so many exchanges where people came up and it said they were testing him or they were tempting him or trying some way to trap him. This person legitimately wanted answers. He wanted knowledge from Jesus. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? But he was saddened at the answer that he received. He didn't like the answer, so he went away sorrowful. It hurt him to walk away, knowing that that's what he needed to do. He wanted eternal life, but he didn't want to live a life without all the comforts he had gathered. His relationship with money kept him from having a relationship with Christ. What an incredible price he paid. So to answer Cain's question, are we our brother's keeper? The answer is yes. We are to look out for the needs of others. We have a responsibility to our family, to our church, and to our neighbors. So I would say, to that end, we've been gathering money and supplies to help our neighbors in need. We have started an organization or a program here that we've been reaching out to our neighbors, and it's been well received. There was such a tremendous response when the tornadoes came through Dayton. I don't know if you saw much of this or not, but there were just like roving bands of people with chainsaws who were coming in, sawing trees off of people's homes and people's cars and helping them move it out of their way. And then just going on, not accepting any kind of payment. There are good people in this world. Of course, there were also the warnings of there were going to be the people that were going around looking for opportunity to steal and to take things. But there were also the good that were out there. Too much emphasis, I think, were placed on those who were looting and not enough on those who were doing good. But it was a tremendous opportunity. There's a helpfulness that comes out after a tragedy strikes. Thanks to many of you, we were able to donate money, food, and equipment to help with that recovery process. Things were very well received. I don't know if you saw it or not, but there's a little write-up in the United News, this latest United News of our response to the tornado victims and what we did to help out. And there's a picture of Paula Roth's house in there. It doesn't say that, but it's Paula Roth's house with the tree sticking out of it. But we've been able to help, and I think that's great. And it's something we're going to continue to do. We're going to continue to reach out and help people. We just recently gave some money to a battered woman's shelter. It's sad that we have to have something in our neighborhood called a battered woman's shelter, but it exists. I'm going to read to you parts of a letter from the center. It's called the Artemis Center, Dayton's Domestic Violence Resource Agency. It says, "Dear Mary and friends at the United Church of God," Mary Ann Ragland took this stuff over to them. "Thank you for your generosity. We are truly appreciative of the support from our community and those who understand the deep impact Artemis Center makes in the daily lives of domestic violence survivors and their family. We want to thank you for your donation of six $50 Visa gift cards on July 8th, 19. Having these items on hand means so much to us and our clients. Because of the generosity of donors like you, we are able to provide necessary items that our clients may not have access to otherwise." I'm not going to read the whole letter. I'll lay it out on the table so you can look at it. But she did write a little hand note on here and said, "Thank you so very much for your generous gift. The Visa cards will help increase client safety." So I hope that you can feel good about that, that we have been reaching out. I'm almost embarrassed that we're just now starting some sort of an outreach program here. And I don't mean that in a way that saying that none of us have ever done anything, because I know many of you do things to help out, that you have helped out your neighbors, that you have helped out your church family, and I'm very glad to hear that. But I think it's great that we have an organized program now where we are giving things in the name of the Dayton United Church of God. Is that going to cause people to come here and want to be members? Again, that's God's prerogative. That's not our goal. Our goal is to help people. Remember the four reasons people help? One is to get something back. We're not giving to get anything back. We're simply giving because it's the right thing to do. Our next project is going to be to help those in need with school supplies. So next Sabbath, if you would like to donate anything, please bring anything that could be considered school supplies, and we will find some organizations to help out with that. I believe the Artemis Center said that they would help some of the children that come there. So if you would like to donate to that, please do that. And as I said, this is going to be an ongoing project where we reach out and help many different areas in our neighborhood. So we will be reminding you from time to time if you want to contribute to it and to be looking for things that we can help out in our neighborhood. Why should we give to others? We're not going to have a huge impact on our community. Nobody's going to say, "Wow, that United Church of God is really a dynamic group. Look at all the stuff they're giving." That's not going to happen. But you know what? We can have a huge impact on an individual or a family. So why should we give? Giving reflects God's character. We give because God gave. John 3, verse 16, we all know that. God gave quite a bit. So we give because God set the example, and we follow it. We're commanded to give. Not only are we commanded to give, but we're told we should do it with a cheerful heart. We should gladly give. For one thing, if you're giving, that means that you're taken care of. You're provided for. Your needs are being met because you are able to have excess to give to someone else. Giving makes you happy. There's actually a benefit to giving. And I can just, you know, I can just stand up here and just say that. No, giving makes you happy. But it's been scientifically proven. And it makes sense, right? We are hardwired to give. That should be part of our nature. We're created in the image of a giver. Why would it seem so odd that it would be part of our nature to be givers? But it has been scientifically proven that giving makes you happy. Studies reveal that when we give to others, it reduces depression and lowers stress in our lives. There are health benefits to giving. Again, not the reason to give, but just one of the blessings that comes from being a giving person. And giving expresses trust in God. When we give to somebody else, we have trust in God that He's going to continue to take care of us. Matthew 6, verse 25 through 34 tells us not to worry about food or drink or clothing. God tells us that if we're seeking His kingdom, everything else will be added to us. He'll take care of us. So when we freely give, willingly give, cheerfully give, we are expressing our trust in God. So through the words of God and the life that He lived, we're shown the answer to Cain's question. Yes, we are our brother's keeper.